All right, it's October 21st, and we are still in our last segment. We spent a lot of time the last couple of weeks on the last of 3 points in which we are free to love. I'm going to go ahead and risk it again and ask if you guys know what the 3 points are. Starting with the first one, working inside out. What was the first point in the way that we're free to love?
Believe in him not to wallow or to excuse
me. Yeah. Thank you. Me too. Yeah, that's my default word. So to not wallow in our self story, or not to live in a pity party or whatever on our own self story, or not to define ourselves by our own self story, or the story that another person we've allowed any to write for us. In other words, to refuse the way that we love God, one of the most supreme ways that we love God, beginning at the very beginning with our very salvation itself, is to determine to be that young man that was in the pig pen and be determined to not allow another hand to have the pen in it that writes the script of your life. Only God has got that privilege. Only He has that right. Amen? And so going to Him and saying, you know what, God, regardless of what other people have said to me, regardless of what I think of myself, whatever, regardless of what has happened to me, whatever, I only allow You to define me. Amen? And that is a very huge first step, but you continue to take that step throughout your life, don't you? I mean, you go on a little journey, and I love those journeys because they feel like you got everything under tow. You've got it. And you have finally got all the answers, and you're walking in it, and things feel great. That's a good time. And God lets us live in that delusion for a little while just because He's good, you know? But then, you know, He comes in and He says, okay, you know, if I really love you, I'm going to challenge you and bring you even further into My image than you've been before. And those times are hard sometimes. Sometimes they're not. Sometimes they're kind of easy. Sometimes they're just gut-wrenchingly hard. And it just depends on, you know, what part He's bringing up to us. I don't want to paint the picture that it's always going to be hard, because growth of the Lord is not always necessarily hard, right? But there are times when it can be. The other way, the next step, and again, remember, I told you these are not hard and rigid, inflexible categories. They're just categories I sense the Lord deposited inside of me to help summarize a lot of things. The second way in which we are free to love is what? To spend yourself on others. Amen. The giving of yourself, and not just yourself for the raw value of who you are, but particularly the grace that God has deposited. Amen? Because what Mark has to say is of no value any more than what you have to say, or what anybody has to say is of no value if it doesn't originate from the only source that can offer true encouragement, true enlightenment, true benefit. The only one that can offer that is the author of it. Isn't that right? I mean, as far as being the original source of it. I can't draw from just Mark and that be of any benefit to you whatsoever. And you can't just draw from yourself and it be a benefit to me. But God has not left us in that condition, has He? He has deposited, He's given to each person a grace gift. And you're not just married to that one. There are times when the Lord might use you in other gifts. But one you're going to be, that is the one that it seems the wording there in 1 Corinthians 12 seems to be almost possessive. Each one has been given. That makes it sound like it's something you carry around in your pocket, you know? A gift from God. And I don't know whether or not, you know, if you can break it down to the Greek and know for sure that it really means it belongs to you or not, but it's not belong to you as far as ownership, but as stewardship, I don't know. But I know there's going to be one that you're more prone to. But one way or the other, God gives grace, doesn't He? I mean, can we all agree that God is not going to be silent? Isn't that right? Now, have you not known times in your life where He seemed silent? Yeah. Many times in my life. And in fact, I so identified with the young man that we just spent a weekend with, because, you know, it seems sometimes like the times that God chooses, sometimes God chooses it, sometimes we do, but chooses to be silent or at least not make His presence overwhelmingly known, is in the times when we feel like it would be most beneficial that He comes in with a red truck with neon signs honking, you know? And most of the times, that's when we experience the silence. And as I was thinking about this earlier, even when I was listening to to Sean's testimony of the things that have happened in his own life, because, you know, for weeks now he's been going through a type of hell in his own heart, and it wasn't that God was silent, but at the same, many times during that time right there, he's whispering to you, and it requires us to come to a place of being calm in him before we can hear it. And God is willing to spend you. It's the truth. He's willing to spend even your own personal grief to bring you to the end of yourself. Because the goal is that transcendent. The goal is nothing short of the very image and character of God. And you're not going to get there by shortcuts and cheats, right? There's no shortcut to learning how to live in an agape love. There's no shortcut to that. Sometimes it is found through the difficult road. And that's not something that's unique to the New Covenant. We hear those off the words of some of our most beloved patriarchs. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, nevertheless, I will fear no evil. Though the enemy is present with me, I will sit at the table and eat good things. Right? You notice that they never seem to sidestep the awareness that I am very aware the enemy is breathing down the back of my neck. Even of the old covenant, they were aware of it. They didn't walk in denial. They acknowledged it. But they found a way to find God in the middle of the shadow of the valley of death. You know? And I guarantee they didn't find it as soon as the opposition hit. You know? None of us do. You know, it takes time. And sometimes it takes weeks, months, years of gut-wrenching agony. And God, yes, is willing to let you go through that to get you to the place where you need to be. It's that important. And because the truth of the matter is, the image that we are going to co-bear is an image, like I said, that you don't get to by shortcuts. If God lowered the standards, he would not be loving us well. Right? So, and he can't and be true to his purpose. Amen? And have we not determined and recognized in here that it's God's purposes that matter? Amen? Amen. And so anyway, this song came to me. No, I didn't write it. It came to me from one I'm familiar with, Michael Card, who I often refer to. I'm going to read it to you if I can get through it. It's called Could It Be? And it says, in the ebb and flow of living, as we wander through the years, we're told to listen to a voice that we can't hear with our ears. They say to live by something that you can't see with your eyes. Is there really any purpose to this foolish exercise? Could it be you make your presence known so often by your absence? Could it be that questions tell us more than the answers ever do? Could it be that you would really rather die than live without us? Could it be the only answer that means anything is you? Now it goes on, I'm going to read more, but let's just stop and think about that. See, the answer we want is often a topical one that changes our problem. But the one he's offering is himself. And it's the only answer that means anything. Because when we get caught up in our self-story, when we get caught up, you know, in the middle of, sometimes some of these three expressions have a train wreck among themselves. Some, and especially the first and the last. Learning how to forgive a brother, which is the last one. I just gave that away without asking. The last one, forgiving, sometimes in the middle of that one, there's a conflict, and probably the most severe out of all of them. Has anybody been there before? Where in your heart you know what's right, and maybe even in your heart you want to do what is right, but it seems so impossibly elusive. How do I get from wanting to do it to doing it? And is it okay for me to ignore what I sense subjectively as a sense of justice to get there? You know what I'm saying? Because sometimes you feel like I'm going to have to surrender justice to get to this place. And is it okay for me to do that? Is it right for me to do that? You know what I mean? And that's a valid question. I don't know that anybody who's truly been through a crossroads in their life that hasn't to some degree or another had to face that very, very hard and tangible question. And there is no quick, quippy answer to that. And if someone gives you one, they're lying to you, or they just haven't been there, they don't know the scriptures. There's not a quick answer to that. But I can tell you this much, that God is allowing you to go through that. I'm not saying God generated the circumstances. Neither did he stop it. And that is part of the dangerous and the wildness of life that we as Christians don't like. We would like to have a platitude that is given to us in scripture that eliminates all suffering. And God does not offer one. And you don't find one. It's not given. In fact, there is affirmation after affirmation after affirmation that there is suffering and that sometimes he's the one that causes it. And we don't like that. Go ahead and turn, if you will. I'm going to keep on reading this in a minute. But turn, I'm just prompted to turn to Jeremiah, the 30th chapter. Jeremiah, the 30th chapter, the starting in verse 12, it says, "For thus says the Lord, your affliction is incurable, your wound is severe. There is no one to plead your cause, that you may be bound up." And bound up there means bound up, you know, like a bandage to heal. "You will have no healing medicines. All your lovers have forsaken you. They do not seek after you. For I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy." Now, don't go any further. Listen to those words. Who's the one that wounded us like an enemy would? God, it says. He didn't say, "I had somebody else do it." He said, "I did it. The sword was in my hand." You know, God doesn't have a tendency to draw back and hide because he doesn't need to. He's bold enough to tell you the truth. And he's not concerned about what mental dilemma we run into when he says things like this. In fact, he wants to create that mental dilemma on purpose, because it's in the wrestling with that we find him. Did everybody just hear me? It's in the wrestling through that we find him. It's in the times when from sundown to sun up that you're arm wrestling with the angel of the Lord, that your name changes from Jacob to Israel. Amen? Sometimes that's where your heritage comes, is through the wound. That man, as far as we know, limped the rest of his life. And I don't think he would have ever exchanged it for anything, because it was a reminder, it was a memorial of his encounter with God. He never forgot it, did he? You know what I'm saying? I'm not saying that God intended for the guy to be in pain. I don't know how bad it was. But one way or the other, and that really wasn't the point anyway. The point was reconciliation. And God was willing to wrestle him to the ground to get there. Are you with me? I mean, it's so very true. And so let's back up to the beginning of verse 14. It says, "All your lovers have forsaken you." Does he not let you run your course? Doesn't he let you wind up in the pig pen eating the pig slop? You know, he doesn't stop you and keep you from getting there, does he? Does he? Mm-hmm. How many times have you wound up in the pig slop and your journey there wounded others? Yes or no?
Yeah.
Did God take that away from them? No. It's all part of the reconciling process. I'm not saying that God creates all those things, because this is working through human will. But God would not be loving you well if he took away what appears to be a contradiction, because it requires you to seek his face. Are you with me? It's just the truth. It really, really is. He says, "All your lovers have forsaken you. They do not seek you. For I have wounded you. I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased." Now, let's just stop for a minute, and before we go any further even still, and think through this. What is the core of all sin, and therefore the thing that makes all sin heinous before the face of God? No, not us.
Because you.
It comes from us, yes, but it isn't you as a person. No. Because if it were, then we would be unreconcilable.
Right.
But what is it?
Anything that we do that redefines God's character.
Yeah. Okay, that's mm-hmm. definitely... I think that is actually what causes it. What it is to live independent of him. Any way in which we live independent of him. Any way that we develop a story to live out of outside of vital union with him. That is the most heinous sin that could ever be created. Period. Because all expressions, all fruit of sin come from that root. Are you with me? It all comes from seeking an identity outside of Christ. What was it that now the enemy, Lucifer, before he fell, he was not in Christ as you and I are in Christ, because he's not an offspring, right? His purpose in creation was altogether different than ours. He was a cherub. Still is. He's a fallen cherub. And don't make the mistake of thinking he was an angel, because an angel has an entirely different subset of reasons why they were created. Cherubs and angels aren't the same thing. Seraphims are not the same thing. He wasn't an angel. He was a cherub. The Bible says so. And a special kind of cherub. He was a covering cherub. So, and do I know all the what that means? Not necessarily, but I do know that covering cherubs are the ones that were on the four corners of the Ark of the Covenant. And not angels, but cherubs. Entirely different deal. It was not an angel that God put with a flaming sword in the garden guarding it from men coming back in there. It was a cherub. And if you do a study, you'll find the job of a cherub and the job of an angel aren't the same thing. Okay? And I'm not pretending to have perfect knowledge about it, because I don't think God has given us enough to have perfect knowledge about it. Which means it must not be terribly important. But the point is that Lucifer and his relationship, suffice it to say, was different than ours. Would you not agree with me? It's not the same thing as a son, right? To which one of us, if you're going to call the enemy an angel or a fallen one, the Bible says very clearly, to which one of his angels did he ever turn at any time and say, you are my son, this day I have begotten you? Their relationship's entirely different than ours, right? But nonetheless, he had a way in which he was in God, wasn't he? Yes? Before he fell. And what was the thing that created the pride? It was a consideration of himself outside of his creator. Isn't that right? That was the core of it. And what is it? What was the core of Eve and also Adam's sin? The same thing. A consideration of defining myself outside of him. It's the core of every sin. There is no sin you can name that does not have that at its core. It, sometimes you might have to track it a while to find it back to the root, but it's there. Now, I say that because of the fact that you look at this and you might look in your own life and say, well, what is it that I have done that's so heinous that God is willing to take the sword and give me a wound like an enemy? And he's saying anything that is, that creates a distinction of yourself outside of me is worthy of that in every way. It was worthy of the death of his son. It's worthy of sending by somebody to an eternity apart from him. It's not the individual expressions of sin. Those are just the fruit of it. The core problem is I have an identity, I have an existence that's a valid one outside of you, my creator. Now, usually it's not said in that kind of a defiant hand. Usually it's worse than that. We don't even consider him. It's almost worse than defiance because he's not even on our radar to defy. We do it glibly. We do it with a light heart. And so we need to understand the malignity of every one of our sins, regardless of how it expressed itself in the flesh. That, as far as God is concerned, is no different than murder. It doesn't make any difference. Telling a lie, it's all the same. It's an existence outside of our union with them. All of it is the exact same thing. All of it is reprehensible. Every one of them is a rejection of our Creator in his proper place in relation to us. Do you understand that? And when we, it's only when we look at things through our subjective lens that then things begin to be put into categories. But God eliminates categories. He says they don't exist. It's a figment. It's something that you've created in the subjective world that you live in, but you need to understand it's not about you. It's not about your subjective view. It's about me and what my purpose was in creation, which was to glorify and bring pleasure back on him, which has nothing to do with bringing glory and pleasure back on me. Now, if I get caught up into his story, will I be a benefactor of that? Yes. Not necessarily every time in my flesh. Sometimes I might be martyred, you know. But ultimately, and in most of my everydays, even if you look at the life of Paul, who I think is arguably one of the most difficult lives a Christian lived. I don't think I have too many contentions with that, with other people. I mean, at least that we have a record of. I mean, by his own admission, he all the negative things he said that happened to him, he put the word often in front of it. You know, so it's, I mean, it was hardly from a standpoint of these things have happened once to me and I'm looking back with binocular vision. It was like, you know, this kind of stuff happens to me all the time. I often go without food, adequate clothing. I'm often beat to the point of 39 or 40 to save one, which is the exact same beating that Jesus received and was nearly dead when he was brought to the cross. He received many of those in his life. More than once, beaten to the point where literally he could have hemorrhaged to death. Are you with me? I don't think I've come anywhere close to that kind of suffering. Have you? I personally haven't. And yet he counted all these things as rubbish that he might gain Christ. Because he actually had an eye to see the goal. And so often I don't. How about you? Anybody willing to admit you don't always see the goal? In fact, you may even say you rarely see it. I mean, I have to admit that. I have to be completely honest with you. But that also tells me that it's possible to see it. Because Paul, with all of his amazingness, was still just flesh and bone. He had real parents, just like I do. Amen? He had a real parentage, a real heritage, a real history, and he probably had more obstacles to get to that place than I do. Because that guy was brilliant, wasn't he? He had all of academia backing his position. And he said, you know, out of all the things I've learned, out of all the things I've done, after keeping the law without fault all the days of my life, I have come to this conclusion that it's all worthless as poop. Now, you might have a problem with that, but that was the actual Greek word that he used. So, if you like it, or I don't care, because God used it. And he also canonized it. So, he said, I count it as poop. It's worthless. It's refuge. It's waste. For the sake of gaining the person of Christ. I would lose all of it all over again and go through everything I have up to this point to get to the point when Jesus looks at me and says, Paul or Peter or Mark, do you love me with a self-sacrificial love birthed out of my preciousness to you, a love that compels you to spend yourself on me? He wanted to be able to say that in the affirmative. Anybody else want to be there? I want to be there. And in some ways, I am there. There's a lot of ways, probably the majority of them, I'm not. I'm just not.
But we're on the road.
We are on the road, but we're not there. Right? And so so let's keep on reading here. He says here, all of your lovers have forsaken me. They do not seek you. I have wounded you with the wounds of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. So you have a bag to put sin in now, don't you? Don't turn it into the heinous that, well, why is this happening to me? I wasn't a murderer. I didn't steal somebody's possession. I didn't ruin somebody's career. Well, no, it didn't say that it had to be what you consider a heinous sin. Sin is sin, right? Independent living from God, period, in any fashion. Why do you cry out about your affliction? Your sorrow is incurable because of the multitude of your iniquities. Because your sins have increased, I have done these things to you. Notice he doesn't sidestep it, does he? He doesn't say, I hired a fallen angel to go do this. He says, my hand was directly involved. Directly involved. He goes on and says, therefore, all those who devour you shall be devoured. And all your adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall become a plunder. All who prey on you will become a prey, for I will restore health to you. So the same guy that wounds also heals. I said the same guy who wounds also heals.
Mm-hmm.
It's true. He brings the sword and he brings the bandage. But it's inconsistent to read the Bible and say that he doesn't bring the sword. Am I trying to say that in every sin, this is an isolated case, okay, in a situation where the offenses of Israel were obvious? I'm not saying that everything that happens in our life is a direct intervention of God causing something. I think we have a copious amount of information in the New Testament and the Old that makes it clear that's not always the case, right? I mean, I think that if God had his hand directly involved in every single decision, that would remove culpability for sin. Right? Because you could claim, well, I only did it because God made me. Right? So obviously that's not the case. Correct? And yet God doesn't stop it. Because of the fact that we are in... Part of the reason is because of the system that we are in. You have to understand that the reason why many people become offended and therefore a root of bitterness, or what Hebrews says, a bitter root springs up, and by it many commit apostasy, is because of considerations of self. And I have been there. And unless anybody thinks that this has anything to do with Sunday school, it really doesn't. Because, again, it's just like everything else in the last months. It's like it's on rails. I already had this stuff, a lot of this already written out. So this has got one happening simultaneous with the other. I promise you, before Jesus, my witness, was not connected to the other. You can accept my word for it, I hope. But anyway, it says here, why do you cry out for your affliction and your sorrow is incurable? Because... on those the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased, I have done these things to you. Therefore, because not only have I brought the judgment, but those people who participated in my judgment and brought the wrong, at the end result of that wrong, had made a conclusion about my character, God says, and because of that, I'm going to bring on them the very thing they just did to you. Listen to the wording. Therefore, all those who devour you shall be devoured. All your adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall become a plunder. And all those who prey on you, you will make a prey. For I will restore health to you and heal you of your wounds, says the Lord, because they called you an outcast, saying, this is Zion, and no one seeks her. Look at the reason why God came and healed the wound. It was not just because of you. It was because of the fact that those people who were preying on you came to a conclusion about his character that wasn't true. Do you see that? Let me read it again. For I will restore you to health and heal your wound, heal you of your wound, says the Lord, because they call you an outcast, saying, this is Zion, and no one seeks her. See, it was a misunderstanding that through the middle of all these adversities, that therefore, you should come to the conclusion that God is not seeking after you. Well, that's not true. In fact, in the middle of the wound, he is seeking you. Are you with me? I mean, if this was a true statement that the enemies of Israel were saying, why would God punish them for saying the truth? Hello? Right? He wouldn't. But he was punishing them because the fact that they had come to a wrong conclusion of why Israel had been brought to a place of woundedness. Israel came to a place of woundedness because of the sin of man and because of their own sin. But you cannot read into that that God does not care and he does not pursue, because that is a wrong conclusion and he says so. Are you with me? At least nod if you really get that. Does it say that? I mean, I don't want you to think that I'm reading into a passage something it doesn't natively say. Yeah?
Yes.
Okay. I'm going to keep on reading this psalm. It says, in our words and in our silence, in our pride and in our shame, to the genius and the scholar, to the foolish and insane, to the ones who care to seek you and the ones who never will, you are the only answer even still. It doesn't change what the answer is, does it? Regardless of whether you choose to seek him or don't, whether the way that you seek him is proper or ignoble, doesn't change the fact that he's the only answer. And if you're seeking for another answer, you're going to be disappointed. He says, could it be that you make your presence known so often by your absence? Could it be that questions tell us more than the answers ever do? I personally have experienced that more times than not. That the sense of him not being there has driven me to him more than if he just come out, like I said, driving a red truck into my living room honking a horn. Right? It invoked out of me a need to desire to seek him. Or I could have chosen to do what most people wind up doing, and that is retreating into my self-story with an accusatory finger pointed back at God. And that's an easy thing to do. I spent a weekend in that paradigm with a young man who felt that way. And I have great sympathy for him because, you know, it was a very bad situation he went through. And I think that anybody who's not being hard-hearted would recognize this was a difficult situation at best, including the fact that this wasn't just an isolated incident. He'd given up everything, his house and everything, sold it all and spent it to go do this for God. Hey, there's a problem right there. It's for, not with, right? There's already a problem. And if he had allowed him to live in that paradigm, he would have been doing service for God and won others while he himself was slowly lost. And God was unwilling to allow that to happen to his son. God's good. And many times he's good through the very thing that we think that is evil. Says here, could it be that you make your presence known so often by your absence? Could it be the questions tell us more than answers ever do? Could it be that you would really rather die than live without us? Could it be the only answer that means anything is you? It's a question you can't answer, an answer you cannot express, that the gentleman of sorrows is the source of happiness. You'll never solve the mystery of this magnetic man, for you must believe to understand. Boy, I'll tell you what, that's profound, isn't it? You can't say, explain it to me and prove it to me and then I'll believe you. You have to believe and then you'll understand. Right? Based on what God shows you. If you don't mind borrowing, Sean, from your just recent experience, even still, I didn't think you would, but, you know, he's been through some really rough times in the last couple of weeks. And me, of course, as a friend, wanting to give him words that would cure the problem, I find myself at a loss because I can't. I find a weakness in my humanness. I'm unable to do what I would love to be able to do, right? And I'm not unique. You guys would love to do the same thing. And so that presses him into a position of, in the middle of his woundedness, to make himself vulnerable before God, and over a period of time, it may not come immediately, but God will meet with you, won't he? And often it's not until you cried your tears, until you've gotten to the point of utter brokenness, and then he begins to speak. And once those rhema fall upon your ears, it generates hope on the inside. And the hope is more found in God than even the outcome. Are you with me? I believe that that regardless of how this turns out, that's not going to change Sean's allegiance to God. You see what I'm saying? But at the same time, God spoke concerning that very issue that I'm not silent concerning your wife. Right? So I say these things because I'm trying to give you... It's easy for me to just give you theory up here, but that doesn't really help you. How do I apply that on Monday? How do I apply that this afternoon? Right? Or maybe even right now. Hey, what's going on in my own heart at the moment? We need to see that the pattern that I'm talking about that is outlined here in Scripture actually occurs in our everyday life. And yes, is it messy? Yes. Is it hard? Absolutely. Is it sometimes impossible to get past? Yeah, in a self-effort, it would be. Absolutely. Some of the things are insurmountable by human effort, which is why God over and over and over again says it's not through the strength of a man or through the power of a horse that deliverance come, but by my mouth. Right? All it took was a word. All it took was a word. Right? And all of a sudden it can cause joy, rejoicing. And the source, as the song says, is the gentleman of sorrows is the source of happiness. Could it be that you make your, that's just the chorus again. Could it be you make your presence known so often by your absence? Could it be the questions tell us more than the answers ever do? Could it be that you would really rather die than live without us? Could it be the only answer that means anything is you? And man, what a profound song. I can't tell you how many times I've retreated to that song because I wanted to find an answer that ministered to my flesh. And I probably will again, even this week, you know, in whatever situation it may be. But he says, I'm the only answer. And I can be the only thing that truly satisfies. And if you're looking for satisfaction outside of that, you're going to be very, very disappointed. Because I can't, if I really love you, and if I really have a goal that is consistent with my will, which you have to understand, that's always God's default. God is not moved by our problems and by our pain. I did not say that internally he's not moved by it. I mean, he does not take action based on our problems and our pain. I mean, does not everybody recognize that? Because how many people have problem and pain? That did not make God come in and change the problem, right? That is not the thing that motivates God, amen? But at the same time, God is motivated by his core character, which is love, and that love is first out of respect and deference to the other members of the Godhead and their goal in creation before it is about your subjective story. And if he has to compromise your subjective story to maintain this plumb line, he will do so, because he wouldn't be loving you well if he didn't. Because what we have in front of us is greater than eye has seen or ear has heard. We honestly don't have the first idea of what eternity and oneness with God genuinely really holds. Paul didn't know. I mean, the guy that God entrusted the writing of nearly 75% of the New Testament had no clue and admitted it. I'm looking, just like you guys, through a glass dimly. I know nothing as I ought to know it. I mean, those are the words of the guy that penned the most of the New Testament. So I'm in good company when I say that, you know, I have to just believe, based on the past and the character of God, what I've learned of him not only by Logos, but specifically by revelation over the years, that there's a greater thing out here, that if God were compromising it, he could not fulfill the integrity of the goal that he has for us. Right? which is a higher goal that sometimes requires the sacrificing of great things in this life. The sacrificing of great things. I can't tell you how many times, Faith probably has a pretty good idea of it because she's read a number of books of missionaries and so on. I don't remember how far back that was, but it was. I remember she was reading through a bunch of things about missionaries and things that what their ministry was like, and I imagine that a good number of them had to give up quite a bit to be where they were. They weren't able to live in a nice two-story house in America with air conditioning and three cars. You know, they weren't able to do that. In order to further the kingdom, they had to walk through the muck, being stung by bees and by mosquitoes and snakes and spiders and scorpions and everything and oh my all around them, and you know, and press into the thick wood where cannibals could kill them in order to share the gospel and spend themselves. They had to give up much. They had to give up much, right? That guy out there in the middle of the thick guy, like I said, I told you many times, is Jim Andrews from Rhema, my teacher, concerning missions. One of the principal things he taught that I will never forget was he did not come hard against the prosperity message, but he came hard against the prosperity message in that he said very strongly right there in classroom, he said, you know, prosperity is a subjective thing. First off, it's spiritual. Second of off, it may affect your flesh or may not. But ultimately, what is prosperity? Prosperity is the thing that furthers the kingdom. And he said, for me, prosperity is not, you know, the latest car that just went out. He said, for me, prosperity is a good pair of walking boots that don't get don't seep water into my feet when I'm walking through the muck of some of the inner jungles of the Philippines. It is a good umbrella and a nice plastic bag that's durable that I can keep my Bible in. That's prosperity. He said, the unprosperous are the ones that have to walk through the muck barefooted and risk all kinds of disease. You see what I'm saying? Prosperity becomes an entirely subjective thing when you understand what the kingdom is here for, right? It's not about my personal experience. Amen? Many of these people who have gone out there and done missions have survived some pretty heinous things. I was just talking to one of the guys on the trip back yesterday. I think his name's Tito, who actually went to Rhema, which I thought was kind of unique. He was there. He left right the year before I came. And so it was kind of interesting. I have another chain in that link where Tito was there, and then I was there, and then Rob was there. So it's kind of an interesting thing. We all just happened to live in the same general area. And he was talking about this one situation with a missionary who had gone into an area and had spent 15 years of his life and had gotten nowhere at this point. You talk about frustration. Anybody ever spent a lot of time in something and didn't feel like you were getting a lot of fruit of your labors? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, this guy had given up everything to live in the middle of nowhere in a grass hut, you know, and literally these people were cannibals. And it took him that long. He was from Wycliffe, and so he was a translator, and so he's trying to translate the ideas that are inherent in the scriptures into this language. And the only way to get this tribe to the point where they would trust what he had to say required something extreme. This tribe did not, they knew the story, believe it or not, of Jesus and Judas, but in their story, Judas was the hero. And the reason why is because they highly esteemed treachery. Because they saw you as being strong if you could deceive somebody and then gain the upper hand. And that's the way they lived their life. They would lavish gifts on neighboring tribes, incurring their trust, and once their guard was down, would come in and slaughter them, and then now they had a potluck, and they would eat the people because they were cannibals. And that's the way they lived. They knew nothing of, to them, they highly aspired and thought one of the highest virtues there was the ability to deceive. And so being able to come in there and to communicate a gospel to a group of people who think like that, you can only imagine what the uphill battles would be. And there was only one law that they had that incurred a situation where between two people there was absolute trust. And that is if you exchanged children. You gave them your child and you took theirs. And once you did that, that was an everlasting covenant as long as you lived. And there could be no breach of protocol between the two of you. If you ever broke your word to that person or spoke a lie, the entire tribe would hunt you down, kill you, and you were dinner. Period. And the only way to do this was to exchange children. And this person willingly gave his child. Because this wasn't about him. It was about the gospel. This wasn't about this mundane, earthly plane. You know that there's going to be a day when, as much as I love my mother, she's not going to be my mother. She's just going to be a sibling in Christ. My wife, as much as I adore my wife and hated being away from her, for as spoiled as I am, I would call her two or three times a day because I don't like being away from her. But, you know, in eternity, I'm going to look at her as no different than Sean or anybody else because she's a sibling in Christ. My relationship with her only has to do with this life. It will end the second that I become a corpse, period. That's as important as it is. It lasts for X number of years, and then it's over. It's a very small story written in pencil, right? It is almost entirely insignificant. It really is. Paul said it this way. He said, you know, this is how significant even the height of the greatest relationship there is in humanity, which is marriage, how important it is. He's not, and he wasn't trying to play down that it wasn't important. It was, but he said, you know, the time is coming because of the shortness of the time that we have for the kingdom of light to do its job, that the marriage should be act as though they're not even married. Because of the fact that the point is the gospel, not your mate. Amen? The furtherance of the kingdom is the thing that's important. That is just, I mean, and it's not something that Christian romanticized America has any bag to put in. And until we see things from God's perspective, now a billion years from now, it's going to be real easy to understand what God was talking about on that side. You see what I'm saying? On this side, you just have to trust what he's saying. That he really did mean it when he said, eye hasn't seen yet, ear has not heard. It has not even entered into the heart of man. What God has made, prepared, and keeps ready for those that love him. Love him with the love that he asked Peter, do you love me? With a divine, self-sacrificial love. A love compelled out of your heart due to my preciousness to you. A love that requires that you spend yourself on me. Right? Because if I want to enter into that paraclaresis I've told you about, that perimeter dance that the Eternal Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have always known. They have that existence, the Father who you and I call Father, Son, Holy Spirit, who they only took on that name, those names for designations that we can understand, wrap our head around during this temporal time here on earth. The Father God was not known as the Father God a billion years ago. You understand what I'm saying? He took on that designation in order for you to understand him in the context. Are you with me? Jesus was not always called Jesus. And at one point in the past, he was called the Living Word, and he'll be known that in the future. But for a short period of time, he was known as Jesus, and even still right now is. But there's a day where he won't be called by that name anymore. Because it's only a fictitious name intended to serve a purpose for our understanding for who he is. Because he's too large to be known as one small designation. Would you agree with me? That's the reason why for all the Jehovah names in the Old Testament, I'm the Lord, your provider. I'm the Lord, your salvation. I'm the Lord, your healer, and go on and go on and go on. Because one name's not big enough to wrap him up. Are you with me? All these names are just pseudonyms. They're not intended to be taken literally. And an eternity passed before there was ever an earth, before there was ever a universe, before there was ever a heaven or an angel. There was always the Trinity. And they lived in perfect harmony with one another and eternally had spent themselves on the love and the pursuit of the heart of each one. And in creation, God intended when he made mankind for the first time ever to invite us into that perimeter dance. Do you have any idea what the honor is in this? I don't. I can say it in English. I can somewhat articulate it without entirely butchering it. But I really don't kind of wrap my head around it. But I know one thing. I cannot ascend into that perimeter dance and hold on to the fleeting symbols of this life as though they were really important. I can't. Because that's really not the issue. It really isn't. And God would not be loving me well if he allowed me to live in the phileo and not encourage me and even sometimes wound me to bring me to the agape. Is everybody hearing what I'm saying? I'm not asking, is it easy to hear? I'm asking, do you hear what I'm saying? There is a purpose that transcends these things. And again, you cannot point every one of them as God being the cause. But you can't eliminate the fact that he didn't stop it either. part of the reason is because of the fact that in order to enter in that perimeter dance, you have to do it with a free will intact. You had to choose it. And you had to choose it when there were opportunities that looked a little shinier and a little better. The apple at the moment looked better, or banana, or whatever you think the fallen fruit was, right? Doesn't matter. But, you know, at the time, that looked better. It did look better. Was it? Oh, absolutely not. And you and I, looking back at that, think, what an idiot. Why would she do that? Well, you know, I probably wouldn't have responded any different. Chances are, if humanity is humanity, and I believe it is, I mean, in a fallen state, I doubt very seriously I'd be any smarter than she was in a non-fallen state. I think that she was probably many times more brilliant and more my senior intellectually than I am today. Do you think that's probably fair? She didn't have the cloud hanging over her that caused her to be confused like I am due to selfishness and self-seeking. She didn't have that haze. And yet she was still able to be deceived. I guarantee I would have fallen for it before the first word came out of the serpent's mouth. At least she hung out to the 10th word. You know what I'm saying? You know? So I can't point a finger at her. It's the truth. But that what God has called us into is far more transcendent than what we have given credit for it. And we get so caught up in our mundane earthly existence that we actually think the stories about this page, or maybe even this paragraph, or maybe even more specifically, this dot on top of the I, which represents my life. That's really all it is. It's the dot on top of the I, the crossing of the T. It really isn't even a full paragraph. It's not even a whole sentence. It's barely even a word. It's a vapor that passes away. Am I right? And in that time of that vapor, I have the opportunity, through the intellect that God has given us, and through the pursuit of the Holy Spirit and His influence, to make decisions that will last for an eternity. Am I right? If He did not do that, it would be unfair for Him to do it. And yet, obviously, God, knowing more than you do, thinks it's perfectly fair. It's completely just. He's giving you the opportunity that was necessary. And so, we have to take a step back, and it requires trust. I'll admit that. It requires trust based on all that we've learned up to this point. Do you think that that Israel, when they went out into the desert of Sinai, that the first time they ran into adversity, that, you know, which actually they had barely left, they technically were still in Egypt, when they ran across the big body of water of the Red Sea and they couldn't pass it, right? And their enemies were on their heels, right? And at this point in the natural, it wasn't looking like such a good idea that they left. Can you imagine? I mean, as best as you can. I mean, it's hard for me to imagine being in that massive group and going through it, but as best as your sanctified imagination, you put yourself there, it would seem like death is right on my heels. We should never have left. And in the middle of that, they grumble and they complain. They're not crying out in faith at all. They grumble and they complain, and God shoots up a wall of fire between them and their adversaries and lays them on a pillow to sleep that night in silence, allowing them to sleep. And then He caused a wind to blow over that part of the Red Sea, creating a bridge over which they could walk, or a platform that they could walk over on dry land the next day. You look at the provision of God, and did they earn that? No. Their first opportunity to trust Him after working 12 ridiculous miracles in order to bring them out in the first place, the first gut reaction they gave was to be subjective in their opinion and to think God must not like us at all. He brought us out here and deceived us just so He could slay us. Right? And instead, does God say, okay, well, you know, because you act that way, I'm not going to help you? No, He puts up a wall of fire between them and their enemies, puts them to sleep, and blows a breeze across the Red Sea to split it and to dry that land. I mean, even to the point of drying the land for them. Is God good? Yes, He's good. I'm not saying is the situation that you have been in forgiving your brother not bad. I'm not asking you to claim that it's not bad. If it weren't bad, you wouldn't have to forgive, right? But what about that changes the fact that this morning He danced over you? See what I'm saying? I mean, that was so not me when God said that to me, because I was in the mulling grounds. I was very sad, and I wasn't sad for me. My heart was overcome, like it's been overcome for others in here, over the terrible things that they have gone through or are going through. And sometimes you just carry it around like an anvil attached to your heart. you know, and you would love to go in there and just change things and wave a Moses wand over it and just change it, and you can't, and you feel helpless. And that alone also just breathes heaviness in the heart. And my trust just was nowhere around. And that's when God spoke to me those words. You know, your trust isn't there, Mark, because you're considering subjectively what's happening. And this is greater than your small story. This is greater than your small story. Even if the worst case scenario happened with my mother-in-law, which I don't believe will, I really don't. I don't have that sense. But even if it did, what about that changes the fact that he danced over her the same morning? What about it changes that? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. May I have all of the answers before I die? No. But that's what I have trust for. Because I have to believe that even in the times that I don't have a solid answer for it, that that didn't change the fact that he danced over me. It doesn't change the fact that he was good. And so in the middle of that, I find a refuge and a peace that answers could never provide. Because if I had an answer, it might actually answer it. But I can. How many people realize you can get an answer and still be miles away from God? But trust requires that you be in his arms. Does that make sense to you? So, anyway. Well, I had so many things I wanted to cover today. But in the process of all these things, God tells us that he is reconciling our hearts to him. And that the point of forgiveness is never about ourselves. It is never about how justified in the flesh our anger is. It's about the restoration of the other person. And God is willing to spend and be spent, even as Paul was, to make that happen. And again, I'm reminded again of that book, The Shack, because it's kind of like Scripture in some respects. I mean, you can't use it as a theological manual because there's things that they are clearly anti-scriptural in there. But by and large, I think it deals with this whole topic in a very, very, very good way. And especially when you're in the thing is, again, another way that God met me again, because some of the same conclusions, especially being in the cave and the spirit of wisdom speaking to him and it being on trial and all that, I had lived that almost 4 years before I read that book. I knew I mean that right there, I could have written it, probably not with the same eloquence that they did, but I knew exactly that exact same conclusion I had come to, and so I mean, which was just a testimony to me that God, you know, doesn't say something different to each kid, right? You know, the wisdom comes from God; it doesn't originate from us, right? And it's very possible that they had that wisdom long before I did. Because it was a collaborative effort, and they were just now putting into pencil what these men had lived, right? You know, and so. But I say that to just say that you know, from our subjective experience, it's a good question. Where do I draw the line? Do I draw the line at that person, what they did to you? Do I draw the line at what you did to this person over there? Do I draw the line back at the beginning of humanity and just not create humanity? Where do I draw the line? You judge me, and you tell me, God says. And you know, the truth of the matter is, there's not a good answer for that. The answer at that point requires that I look back in him and end all of my arguing and say, you're good. At the end of the analysis, if you look at the book of Job, go ahead and turn there if you will. At the book of Job, I've done a relatively in-depth study of the book of Job, and it eliminates some of the arguments I used to use. And it generated an entirely different view of God than I'd had before. I do not believe that, I still believe very strongly that based on the conditions that are written in this book, that Job, through his misunderstanding of God and living out of a self-story, created the paradigm that he lived through. And his paradigm had real consequences. It cost him the life of his children. It cost him everything he owned. The only thing he didn't lose is the thing he probably could have stood to lose, and that was his wife, because she wasn't exactly a great lady. This is the same woman encouraging him to curse God and die. You know, not the best counsel I've ever heard. And she survived, but everybody else didn't. And, you know, Job, as you can imagine, chafed under this. Can you imagine that? I would. I'm not above it if it happened to me today. I may not remember Job, and I might chafe, you know. And chances are, even if I remember Job, I would still have to chafe until I received Rhema, because I can't create Rhema. I'm not its source. And as much as I might beg and scrape and plead for it, I don't get it until he offers it. And that's something that I think we also need to understand when it comes to trust. Because God doesn't always give Rhema immediately. Sometimes he allows you to sit there for a while. And it's not out of some sick sense of cruelty that God does that. He does it with each individual the way he does it, because he knows that's what's going to reconcile you. Sometimes the answer is the worst thing you could get. Sometimes silence is the best thing you could get. It tells you more. But if you were to look at... I'm not going to take the time to go through the book of Job, because obviously it's too big and there's way too much included in it. But Job had come to some really rough situations, through some very rough times. He had three friends that sat down, and they were good friends at the beginning because they were just silent. And sometimes it's the best thing a friend can do. You know, I remember what Kathy gave us an example of a while back, of just being there for a friend who's mate or a close loved one had passed away, and she didn't feel like she'd done anything. But that actually, in the end, meant more to that person than if she'd been there and done a whole bunch of stuff and said a lot of things. Just being there. You know? I mean, there are times when words are not going to help. There's times when words are, it's too much, even though they're kind, I don't have a place to put them, and they're almost oppressive, and I just need you to weep with me. You know what I mean? There's a time for that. There's a time for it. And I think that these friends did that for him. They sat in sackcloth and ashes. I don't remember if they did that or not, but they sat down with him. And they were quiet for days. Just sat there with him. I mean, do you imagine in 2 or 3 days you might get hungry? But they didn't get up and move and say, hey, I'll be right back. I've got to get a steak. I'm really hungry here. You know, they stayed there, and they sat with him and said nothing. And allowed him to pour out the grief of his heart. Amen? But then there came a time when Job needed to start dealing with some things. Amen? Because you can go past it to a place of self-indulgence. Isn't that right? And these friends tried to help him through that process. And it wasn't necessarily the things that these friends said that was wrong. Some things they said were wrong. But the funny thing that I've seen with a number of people that always come against these three friends and speak evil of them. If you look at the counsel they gave and the counsel that God gave out of his own mouth, in many points they were identical. Identical. So why was God angry with the three friends? It was because they said it to justify themselves instead of Job and instead of God. It wasn't what they said, it was the intent of why they said it. And people misunderstood the book for years and thought that the counsel that they gave him was wrong. And sometimes it was. But if you were to read everything that the three friends said, many of those points are echoed in what God said himself. Are you with me? So we have to be careful when we translate scripture. Would you agree with me?
Yeah.
And then you have this young man, Elihu, who comes up. And I never hear any of the gainsayers ever mention Elihu. But every word that Elihu said set the stage for God to confront Job. Now, please don't lose these points that I'm giving you right now. Please. Notice, God allowed these friends, he didn't stop them, did he? He allowed them to say what they said, even if it was said from a heart that kind of tore Job down and built God up and built up their own personal righteousness and all that. God didn't stop that. He let them say what they needed to say and wanted to say. And then there's a young man who came in, Elihu, and he began to speak to Job. And he said, you know, I've been quiet for days, months even, you know, wanting to say something, saying, hey, wisdom comes with gray hair, and I'm a young man, and so therefore I really shouldn't be saying something. But you know what I've come to the conclusion of is there's a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him wisdom. And I cannot be silent of what's in my heart. I've got to give it vent. And he began to say things to Job that created a condition. They were words seasoned with grace that set a platform upon which, at the when Elihu stopped speaking, God showed up. Boy, this is what God wants the offended to do with the offender. Are you with me? You notice if you read through the words of Elihu, they are not ingratiating words. Job, you did nothing wrong, dude. I got your back, and you know this is all just tough it out for the kingdom. Take a 1-2 for God, and you know, and God will pat you in the back on the end. There was none of this garbage, normal, modern day platitudes that just make you feel better. He called a spade a spade. And he said some very, very wise things in the middle of it, and it set the stage for God to show up. And God did. How many of you have had times when God showed up? Yeah. Could any of the words of a friend ever actually substitute for that? No, absolutely not. Couldn't they possibly set the stage for it? Yeah, but they could never substitute for it. Now, God shows up. Let me see where it starts here. Chapter 38 in the book of Job, it says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?'" What had Job been doing up to this point? He'd been maintaining that I was right this whole time. I'm innocent. I did nothing. And yet all this came on me, an innocent man. Right? That's a little on the arrogant side, isn't it? How many people really are non-guilty of sin, regardless of how good they live their life? The Bible says very clearly that even infants are born in utter wickedness. It's bound up in their heart from the day they're born. Nobody is guiltless. That scenario doesn't exist. And so you have Job justifying himself. Utterly justifying himself at the expense of condemning God and his actions. And the Lord says, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man." That was spoken to Job in very much the way it sounds. He said, in other words, get off your butt and face me like a man. That's essentially what the Hebrew says. God did not come over to him and put his arm around him and say, "Poor little Job, I feel sorry for you." He said, "You know what, get up. Quit wallowing and face me like a man." That's what he said. You notice in the book of Revelation, and I'm reticent to even say this, not only for my own sake, but also lest other people think I'm being harsh, because I'm not intending to be. But if you look in the book of Revelation, there's a reason why the Bible says that those who enter into the everlasting city, that no cowards will be allowed in. Because this required a man to be a man and face it. Right? And don't sit there and hide behind your excuses and your own understanding of what you think I should have done as God. Stand up and face me and say it like a man, and then listen to what I have to say to you. And anybody who's been there and says that it's simple is lying. Because I've been in the position of Job. Thank God I was not standing in front of a real whirlwind, but it sure felt like I was. And those conversations I've had with God are some of the hardest ones I've ever had. And it required me to just be honest and open and almost a little accusatory at God, and yet open to hearing his words and not just end our dialogue with a monologue of my accusations. And that's not easy. It's hard. It's hard to even have ears to hear. Okay, does anybody else understand what I'm saying? That sometimes in a situation like that, it's very hard to even hear what he has to say because you're so wrapped up in your story. Can I get at least a testimony of hands that you know exactly what I mean? Okay, but you notice God doesn't shy away from the confrontation. He says, "Now prepare yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." I mean, you think that you have understanding. You've been talking like 9 months, for the last 9 months, like you understand it all. You must know that you were right and I'm wrong. So let me just ask you one of the most fundamental questions a human being could ever be asked about the planet that they walk on. Were you there when I did these things? Do you know how I did it? No. As a matter of fact, no, I don't. Okay, well then how much about these other things do you think you really know? If you can't tell me the basics, how could you possibly understand things that are far more complex? He says, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Does God get sarcastic sometimes? Yeah. Even in the middle of the guy's woundedness, Is this guy not the same guy that 9 months ago lost his family? Yes. And does God come to him with soft words? No. Now, is it because God doesn't want to reconcile him and put his arms around him? No. In fact, this confrontation is so that God will be free to. Are you with me? Don't read something into the text that's not there. Who determined his measurement? Surely you know. I mean, is that not essentially saying, I know you've got to know because you know everything, don't you, Job? He says, who stretched out the line upon it? To what were their foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with its doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garments and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors for it? When I said, this far you may come and no further, and here your proud waves must stop? Where were you when I did all those things? I mean, you begin to get some perspective of who you're dealing with, right? And you notice that's really what God was getting at. He wasn't trying to push Job down further into the dirt. He was trying to cause him to realize that maybe the God you're dealing with is a little smarter than you are, and maybe a lot more powerful. Maybe if removing you from all these circumstances was really going to accomplish the real goal, he would have done that. Right? But what is he saying to Job? He says, have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and wickedness be shaken out of it? And of course, he goes on and talks about all these things. And then I'm looking for when God gets done talking, what he has to say, and Job finally starts talking. He says, let's see. Keep on going. I'm trying to find the division here. God talks to him for quite some while here. In verse 31, he talks about, can you cluster the Pleiades and tie the belt of or loose the belt of Orion? In chapter 39, verse 1, do you know the time when the wild mountain goats bear their young and can you mark out the deer when it gives birth and all these other things? This is quite the dialogue God's giving him. Moreover, the Lord in chapter 40, moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? And he who rebukes God, let him answer it. Then Job answered and said to the Lord, behold, I am vile. All of a sudden, he's beginning to see things a little different. For 9 months, he's been talking about how right he was. For 9 months, he's been talking about how right he was. And all of a sudden, when God shows up, he sees himself for the way he really is. And what's the first thing that comes out of his mouth? Behold, I am vile. What could I possibly answer to you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I'll proceed no further. This was the smartest thing this guy had done in the last 9 months. Is cover his mouth. Because he didn't have wisdom. Some of the wisest moments I've ever had, Brother Rob brought this up recently, that the Lord's talked to him about this very thing. Some of the smartest people in the world are known by their silence. Isn't that what you brought up a little while ago, Rob?
Mm-hmm.
To everybody? And I agree. The scripture says wisdom is known more by silence. You know? But then God didn't end. God in verse 6 says, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, he went on. He knew that he brought Job to the end of himself, but he's like, you know what? I don't think you're quite there. Let's keep on talking. Let me ask you some more questions. And God continues to grill him and grill him and grill him and grill him. When you finally get to chapter 42, Job is panting and is totally at the end of himself. And he says, I know that you can do everything. And the no purpose of yours. Oh, look at that. He's been reoriented, hasn't he? He's beginning to recognize this isn't about my story. This is about what your intentions are. Is anybody seeing that? Yes or no? Did you see it?
Yes.
Okay. I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You have said, I will question, and you will answer. I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now My eyes have seen you. Isn't there a difference? God is willing to go through whatever is necessary to bring you to the point where the eyes see and the ears actually hear. Right? Now, at the end of this, what was God able to do? Restore back to him. Was he able to restore? Did he do that by raising those children from the dead? No, he gave them new ones. But the point is not that. The point is that God did not pull him out of these difficulties. He spoke to him through them. Isn't that right? And it was necessary, given the kind of man that Job was, because Job and Paul have a lot of similarities. Job had done most of the things of his life right. He really had been a righteous man up to this point, right? All the things that he had done, most of the things he had done, were in a category of good, weren't they? And yet, if God was satisfied with good, then you would never get into the perichoresis. Because good is not going to sustain you there. Good is like, like they say, what is it? That's only good with horseshoes and hand grenades, you know? It's not good when you're dealing with a precise mark, a razor edge. God doesn't grade on a curb. Only the perfect image of Christ will be accepted. Amen? And he's willing to bring you through every single thing in life to get you there. It's just the truth. He loves you enough to wound and to heal. Absolutely. And again, I press the fact that God doesn't always cause all of the wounding. Many times we bring that on ourselves. Most of the time, I would say. Sometimes you had nothing to do with it at all. It happened at you. Right? Isn't that true? But does that change the fact that God is not going to necessarily always rescue you out of it, but through it? Right? Isn't that true? Do we not have a wealth of historical knowledge? Remember, the Old Testament and the New Testament is not a textbook about God. If God just wanted to give you fundamental facts about himself, he would have given you a science book. What he gave you was a catalog of human lives who had experienced God and allowed us to see God through the lens of their life. And you notice God doesn't hide through only the good things that happen to people. One of the most compelling things that most scholars attribute to the scriptures as the reason why they believe the scriptures to be valid and an accurate account of things that happened is because the fact that it's not written in the traditional fashion of always making the protagonist look great. It's not always written in such a fashion as to make the main character look like he's wearing shining colors. It paints it in the good and the bad and the ugly. And lets it all hang out there for you to look at and you decide. Right? They don't hide things. They don't hide it. And that is not characteristic of literature that is written with only a sole purpose in view. Right? And you see this through the ugliness of these lives, don't you? God doesn't hide. He calls a spade a spade. The sword in this particular case was in my hand, and I'm the one that wounded you with the wound of an enemy. And I don't apologize for it. And, you know, that requires us to retreat and say, okay, we need to wrestle some because you're altogether different than I thought you were. But I'm unwilling to let go. I need to see you for who you are, not who I thought you were. Right? And the heart that is right will do that. The heart that isn't will be offended and walk away. And that is the coward who will not be allowed in. Because how many people realize it takes courage to stand up to that? Would you agree with that? It takes courage. It's not easy. It's not easy. But it's good. Right? So Job says out of his mouth, he said, you know, before up to this point, he said, I've heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. The word Job means repent. That's what his name meant, is repent. Which is why some scholars believe this may have been a parable and not a real-life story. It may have been, it may not have been. It doesn't really make any difference, does it? when Jesus spoke parables, does it make any difference that it was a parable and not a real life story as to the fact that God was, it was still inspired and God was trying to get a point across? No. I can use Pinocchio as an example, and that doesn't require Pinocchio to be real for my point to be real. Right? So whether it was real or not, who really cares? I don't care. The point is that the point was valid. Right? Amen? Whether or not it really happened or didn't is inconsequential. The issue is it inspired and does it say something I can live by? The answer to that is absolutely. Yes? Okay? So, he says, therefore I abhor myself and repent. Did God get what he needed in Job? He needed a man to change his mind in order for God to embrace him and bring him where he needed to go. Amen? God was faithful both in the wound and in the bandage. And that's part of the gospel that's always hard to hear and harder to live. And again, anybody that tells you otherwise either hasn't been there or they're just walking in deception. And, you know, in cases like that, you can't give answers. Not meaningful ones. You can be the three Hebrew friends and sit around and be quiet, and sometimes it's the best thing you could do. Right? And let God reconcile this person. And he may not do it right away. With Job, most scholars believe based on the narrative, for whatever reasons they believe, maybe they see spring and fall or whatever in the writing someplace that I haven't picked up on, but they believe in general it was about 9-month period. So this was a bit of a speed bump in his life, wasn't it? It wasn't something that just happened and over a weekend he had a bad time. That the duration of the suffering, not the suffering, the things that he endured, but his having to deal with and process what had happened was about 9 months before he ever had an answer. But he didn't stop wrestling. Right? Are you following? He didn't let go of the angel until he got his blessing. Right? That is the answer of a person who has strength and tenacity. Amen? That's the non-coward who pressed through and won't let go until they get an answer. Even if the answer they get is not the one they wanted to hear. Do you imagine that probably Job would have rather the answer, I will raise your children up from the ashes? I would have. Was that beyond God's ability? No. But that wasn't his answer. And Job had to live with that. And still, at the end of his mouth, he still uttered that the Lord was good. Not through Job's subjective filter, but through knowing him with the seeing of the eyes, beyond just the hearing of the ears. Is everybody hearing me on that? And again, you know, don't think that this is just easy for me to say sitting up here, because I think I've been transparent enough through the garbage in my own life that you know that I understand speed bumps. They may or may not rise to the occasion of some of the things that you've been through, but they're still there. And they were real to me, you know. And it doesn't change the fact that, you know, we're not comparing scar wounds here. Mine's bigger than yours. You know, doesn't change the core battle, does it? The battle's the same, and God repetitively gives us the same answer page after page after page after page to those who have the courage to see it for what it is. And it's not easy. It's not easy. Let me look at it. I wanted to read some of these other passages, but we just really don't have the time to do it. So I would rather end early than go late. I would encourage you to call to mind the song we were singing earlier, that God has set us as a seal upon his heart. We set the Lord as a seal upon our heart and a seal upon our arm. And what that means there is that it allows God to protect me, not me protect me. And the enemy will challenge you on that point for the rest of your life. Do you really believe in God's protection? And the way he'll challenge you is you, like you did with that precious young man that we spent this weekend with, in ways that keep him wounded and crippled and looking for a self-story to live out of for 12 years. Was that God's fault that it's taken him 12 years? No, that was his fault. He could have found him while he was still in Kazakhstan. Do I judge him for that? No. I might have come to the conclusion he did before he did. Right? And I might still live into that same story 20 years instead of 12. It's not a comparison. I believe that the fact that he even continues to seek God at all is a testimony to his character. I personally believe that about this young man. And I say young man, I think he's actually a little older than I am. But the point being that You know, and we've seen this. The men saw this in the book Wild at Heart, and it's something the Lord took me through about 2 years before I even started Promise Keepers or MVP. I mean, and I had to wrestle through some of those things. And so, I mean, you remember when MVP started? That was how long ago?
Seven.
So that was 5 years ago.
Yeah.
And so I was taken through these things in a living crucible 2 years before that. So 7 years ago, lived this, and so I know a little bit about it. You know, I mean, I really do get it. And one of the things that I liked about John Eldred's writing, though, you know, I didn't like everything, but you know, I mean, who likes everything about everybody? But the thing that I really did like about him was that he wasn't hiding, and he put things on the table, and then he didn't try to come to conclusions for you beyond what the scriptures allowed. I don't think all of his interpretations were right, but I'm sure all mine aren't. But one of the things that he put on the table was this very thought that, you know, God is wild. He is not the tame God that we've always... The tame God that we like to meet in the serenity of the pew, where he seems safe. But the truth of the matter is, the picture of God throughout history is not a God who's safe. He's a God that calls you out into wildness and uncertainty, into certain danger. And he doesn't apologize for it. And if I'm going to take a cold look at God through the scriptures, I have to acknowledge that part of God that doesn't necessarily fit into my red pew. Are you with me? And that required a rewriting of my book. And it wasn't a comfortable rewriting of my book, you know? But you know, and yeah, sure, I hid from it a few times. After I recognized those thoughts were there, I rejected them immediately out of hand because God didn't fit in that box for me. And God had to keep on bringing me back to it. I don't know if I was as noble as Job and got through it in 9 months. I don't think I did. It took me longer, you know? It didn't necessarily cost me, you know, the kind of things it cost Job, but it cost me. Some things that, in my respect, being the kind of person I am, might have even been more dear. Because to me, I'm a very inward person. And my relationship with God is very, 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 very sacred to me. And very important. It's the very thing the enemy, from the day I was a kid, has always tried to tie and lay an axe to. He rarely has danced in peripheral issues. He's always attacking directly my relationship with God. Since I was a kid. Because he knows that's where I place value. Even about my relationship with my wife, for as much as I adore her, I will hold on to her and lose her in a minute. In a minute. In a New York minute. Because he is what I'm here for. He is why I draw breath, not her. I'm not complete in her. I sometimes feel like I'm falling apart if she's not there. I'm not talking about my feelings. I'm not talking about my dedication to her and my love for her and how I adore her. She doesn't question that. She knows that. But the truth of the matter is, if it came down to one or the other, I would leave her in a microsecond. And I would not look back. If I felt like it had to be a decision between her and he and God, and God and her. Wouldn't even have to think about it. Do I say that my heart would grieve me? Yeah, it would. But I would do it. I promise you. Now, I can tell you, according to Scripture, of course, if we're both walking and going to the Lord, that dilemma's not going to come up. But I'm just saying that's the way I feel about things. You know, and I know I've done it in past relationships. A girl particularly that I thought I was going to marry. I had to do that very same thing and leave a relationship I've been in for 4 years. A very dedicated relationship. And I had to walk away. Because some things that she was doing was not consistent with what I believed was the right thing. And I just had to say, it's done. You know, I mean, at first she left me doing some things she shouldn't do. But then she came back and wanted to reunite with me. And I couldn't, even though I would have loved to, because I still adored her, I couldn't. And it was laid right there at my door. I could have taken her back. She would have accepted coming back. I couldn't do it. Because it was more important. You see what I'm saying? So, and I don't say that to put a laurel on my head, because there's been a number of areas that I didn't respond as I should have. You know what I mean? But I'm just trying to get you to understand that where we're coming, where we need to come from is that, you know, we do need to set him as a seal upon our heart, a seal upon our arm, where he protects us and we stop doing it. You can't protect you. The last passage I'll make reference to, if you want to turn there, you could. I don't care. In fact, I don't even know the verse. It's in James, the 4th chapter. The Bible says, do you think that the scripture says in vain that he who... Now I'm going to have to turn there because I'm going to butcher it if I try to quote it. James 4, verse 6. I don't think it is. Verse 5. Or do you think that the Scripture says for no reason that the Spirit who dwells in us craves jealous possession of us? That's what the Greek says. He craves possession of the reins of your life. Where you don't direct you, He directs you. He craves it. And the word crave means not only to dote, it also has this tender side, which means He dotes over you and craves longingly to take the reins of your life. Yes?
I just keep getting the picture of Jesus. I just think, look what He did. He let His Son into all of that for us.
Absolutely.
I mean, it just makes you feel.
Which caused both of them to die in a way. To say that the Father's heart was not grieved on one end is to be ridiculous, right?
Yes.
To superimpose a hardness to God's heart that's not there, that your heart wouldn't even have. And yet at the same time, the Bible also says that it pleased the Lord to crush him.
Mm-hmm.
There's a part in which He was pleased and a part in which He Himself was crushed.
Yes.
God knows what it is to live wild. He knows what it is to have to chart into very dangerous waters in order to do what is right. So we'll end with that. It didn't touch on anything like I thought I was going to. I mean, some of the points, they were already written here. But we'll end with that thought. Let's go ahead and pray. Father God, we thank You so much for Your goodness. We thank You that You are not silent, that You do speak. We thank You that You're not afraid to speak to us the truth, even though many times I admit my heart doesn't want to hear it. But Lord, I thank You that that does not force You into silence. I also thank You for the times when, from my perspective, it seems like You're silent. I think looking back in my life, I've learned more in those times than I've learned in any other. That doesn't mean I like it. And if I have a vote, I'd like You to do it less. But nonetheless, I thank You for it. And Lord, we do give You this day. We ask You to continue reconciling every one of our hearts. Lord, show us what it means to walk in love. Because none of us have a real handle on it. I myself, even though I'm teaching, I feel, in many respects incapable because I know I don't know. But to the degree we do know, we want to walk in the light of the Lord. We thank You for it. Help us to love one another well and so represent Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church. It's in Your holy name we pray. Amen.